Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and privilege of gathering here in order to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will instruct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we're also grateful to you for the provisions that we have through your matchless grace to sustain the ongoing ministries of this church. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the opportunity to study. We lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I will also make another announcement while we're announcing things. This weekend, my stepmother died down in Atlanta, Georgia. Of course, she is originally from Troy. And I've, of course, Joe Hunter and I would go to that anyhow. But I've been asked to do the service. So we'll be leaving shortly after the final amen this morning to go down to Alabama and get ready for that. This travel and the event involved will force me to cancel midweek classes this week as I go down there for that event. So we will resume our studies next Sunday morning after we complete our studies today. We have a regular schedule through the 18th. You'll note the new bulletin has come out, and we will actually have Bible classes beginning next Sunday throughout the month of December until the 22nd. On the 22nd is a Thursday. Christmas and New Year's both occur on Sundays this year, so there'll be a two-week break between the 22nd of December and something like the 4th of January. In our study, we are taking a look at eisagogics on shipping in the Greek, Greco-Roman world. And I want to remind you of our expanded translation so far in our study. Beginning at James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of Israel among the diaspora outside Judea, greetings. My Jewish brethren, after weighing all the facts, consider, imperative mood number one, considering nothing but unalloyed happiness whenever you encounter various categories of pressure, knowing through the process of spiritual growth that the testing of your faith for the purpose of approval habitually produces stamina and endurance. Let the stamina and endurance from the inner resource of doctrine have, that's imperative mood number two, have its perfect production so that you may choose to be spiritually mature and complete, deficient in the sphere of nothing while inside the bubble. If any one of you is deficient of wisdom, and you are, then he must keep on asking, imperative mood number three, from the immediate source, from God, who keeps on giving to all generously and without disparagement, and it shall be given to him for his advantage. That's the expanded translation. We're working in verse 6, the New American Standard reads, but he must ask, imperative mood number four, in faith, without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Now, we're taking a look at eisagogics of shipping in the Greco-Roman world. Where we are in our study is taking a look at a number of things that describe what you see at the end of verse 6 here that says driven and tossed by the wind. So a lot of work was done on that phrase in the sense of going to Acts chapter 27 and seeing the wind and all of the things associated with hurricane force winds batter a boat on which Paul was riding. He was a passenger along with a couple of his friends. They were headed for Rome. He had an audience lined up with Nero. It would eventually result in his execution through decapitation. But nevertheless, he had that appointment. He had to keep it. The Father told him through an angel, herald angel, that these events were going to transpire, that he would run into rough weather. He could advise the people to stand fast on the island of Crete. They ignored his warnings, and therefore they engaged hurricane-force winds for well over 2 weeks, and they wound up safely abandoning ship that was sunk because it hit upon a bunch of rocks and so on, and they made it safely to shore on the island of Malta. We have done all of the work there that you can see the application from Acts 27 over to James chapter 1, verse 6. We were taking a look at some historical concepts and facts that are associated with shipping in the first century. And I wanted to, as we ran out of time last Sunday, I wanted to go through just a few of these points with you. This is eisegagics. This is the study of the Word of God from the standpoint of its historical environment, dependent on what passage you're noting. So we're noting first century in the Mediterranean Sea. Paul was on a boat, and he was therefore on passage that would ultimately take him to the peninsula of Italy, and he would therefore then meander up the western coast to Rome. So the ships of the Romans were not steered by a single rudder. We note that the ship on which Paul was associated had a plural here. All Roman ships had a two-paddle rudder system. This is noted in Acts 27:40. And therefore, then the plural form of the noun, paedalion, we have the word rudders correctly translated there. So most of the ancient ships had one large mast and therefore one sail. The one-mast system concentrated the strain rather than distributing it over the entire hull, and so this gave the ancient ships a greater tendency to break up. And so you can see that it's the grace of God that this particular ship was able to maintain stability during the pounding of this hurricane. Now, because of leakage and the danger of foundering, that's a term that means sinking, and they certainly were in danger of that, the leakage and danger of foundering, ancient ships were equipped with undergirders. This is a term that is found in Acts 20:17. They gird, strengthen, and brace from the bottom side of the ship. Now, you know me, I shy away from ships of any description, but I can't draw either, I'm not artistically inclined, but if you can imagine the hull of a ship, and underneath the ship you put ropes or chains, and then you bind them tight as if you're trying to squeeze the boat together. In high winds, as I do this research on first century ships, the high winds and the battering of the high waves, which, by the way, would be as high as 14 feet from a crest to trough, it can cause these boards that hold these boats together to flex in some way, and then therefore seepage would occur and ultimately sink the ship. And so this term here that is called undergirders, they take these ropes or chains and somehow get them underneath the boat and then pinch them in, and that gives more stability to the underside of the boat. That's what's meant by this particular phrase here. You'll see that in Acts 20:17. The technical term for it is strapping. It is a system of passing ropes and later chains completely around the hull, and they were used to keep the planks from springing in the storm. Now, the ships in Paul's day were not small. We call it a ship in our passage here, and sometimes a ship can be several sizes as ships go. We have battleships, aircraft carriers, these kinds of things which are as big as some cities and carry a population bigger than most. And so that's a big boat right there. And I understand from Gary Watson that these subaqueous boats that he rides are submarines, but they call them boats. And so when we see a boat being tugged along behind this ship, I don't think it's a submarine. It's a little bitty thing. We would call it a dinghy, use modern terms. And so it's used to paddle people around and maybe catch some fish. I have no idea why, but they would do this. And you could get off the main boat onto the little boat. So you have the ship, and then you have the boat. So I think we covered that in our study, but I thought I'd go over it because I certainly had to learn about that myself. Now, the ships in Paul's day, therefore, were not small. The ship in which Paul was wrecked, that's in Acts 27:37, carried 276 people. After the wreck, Paul eventually went to Rome on a ship called Castor and Pollux. That is probably Latin, and it regards in translation the gods of navigation. So they had this, there's a word for these figures that appear on the front of ships of the ancient world. Used to know that word, but I've forgotten it. But there's a sort of a totem pole kind of thing that pokes out of the front of the boat. And these two characters, Castor and Pollux, gods of navigation, are displayed on the ship in question here. You can see this in Acts 28:11 in the King James Version, and that is a correct application. You go to isagogics to see what was on the front of a boat. Castor and Pollux happens to be the concept there. It carried the 276 who were wrecked, plus its full complement of passengers and crew. So it was probably carrying about 500 people. Now, Josephus was once involved in a wreck, and there were 600 people aboard, and only 80 survived. Obviously, Josephus had to be one of them if he's going to tell the tale. And so they were not small boats. Paul's ship in Acts 27:15 could not, quote, look at the wind. Now, we're getting into navigation here, and some of you who are familiar with how you manage a boat on high waters may grasp this, but looking at the wind is a phrase that boat people used in the ancient world, if not currently. It means this, which is what the Greek says in our text here. Ancient ships were unable to make headway into the wind of a storm. Now, it's my understanding if you know how to operate a sail, you can sail into a storm. I think it's called tacking. And this is possible to do if you know what you're doing and, I guess, have enough sails to manage it. A ship could only sail within 7 points of the wind in a 32-point compass. And I'll leave that to you navigators to interpret that, but that is correctly stated. I don't know what the 7 points of the wind are. There's 32 points on it, so I don't know which 7 are involved, but some of you may inform me at halftime. Nevertheless, you've got to know what you're doing. So the speed of an ancient ship can be determined from historical information. Under fair winds, the ship could sail about 7 knots per hour, which in miles per hour is about 8 or so. Now, the Romans had no natural love for the sea, it turns out. As far as possible, they left all steamship and seamanship in the hands of the Greeks and the Phoenicians, and later they took on the Egyptians. But seamanship had a great deal to do with the Roman Empire. They were vast, as you know. They stretched from Great Britain all the way to the Persian Gulf and also the northern coast of Africa. So it was a huge piece of real estate that in their heyday they commanded. And so the concept of being associated with the sea as far as economics were concerned, trade and so on, they had ports in Naples and Rome. And so this was populated by all of this incoming and exporting that went on. These harbors were constantly filled with ships. Now, please note something. Although I have been calling the name of Paul along the way in our study of Acts 27, he was not the only copacetic occupant on board. So I must add that there were two other passengers who were believers and who did maintain unalloyed happiness. So out of the 276, 273 were coming unwound. Let's take a look at Luke and how he plays into this. As the writer of the historical background of the incipiency of Christianity in the Acts of the Apostles, so he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and then he also wrote Acts, which is a historical presentation. So this is the incipiency of Christianity. We don't know exactly how long Luke lived, but nevertheless, he sat down and wrote the book of Acts. It's called the Acts of the Apostles. And in that particular book, we've studied very seriously chapter 2 of that. And we've moved through that study as well as other chapters. The thing that we are noting with Luke here is that he was actually on this ship with Paul. And we need to note how that is determined. He is identified among those who accompany Paul on his trip to Rome. Now, here's an excerpt that gives some background on that. Luke is mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament, all of these by Paul while in prison. Now, Luke never mentions his own name in his writings. In other words, he doesn't mention his surname, his given name, Luke, in either the Gospel or Acts. Doesn't give his name. But let's see how this follows afterward. Luke does identify himself in a measure in the, quote, we sections of Acts. All the leading associates of Paul mentioned in the epistles are eliminated from possible authorship by data in the book of Acts, except Titus and Luke. Since no case can be made for Titus, Luke implies his own authorship. There are then valid autobiographical references by Luke, particularly in Acts. Now, the way that you can determine that he was on board is what is called the we sections. We did this, we did that. And the we makes reference to Paul, and it makes also reference to another individual called Aristarchus. And so we includes these three people. And since Luke is writing this history, he's writing these passages, and when he says we did this and we did that, he is imputing himself into the company of Paul, Aristarchus, and of course others on that ship. So we're going to identify Aristarchus. He was an associate of Paul's who traveled with him on numerous occasions. Aristarchus was one of those faithful companions of the Apostle Paul who shared with him his labors and his sufferings. He is suddenly mentioned along with Gaius as having been seized by the excited Ephesians during the riot stirred up by the silversmiths' union. We've studied that, Acts 19:29, but it's been some while ago. He is mentioned as accompanying Paul to Rome in Acts 27:2. That's one of the we passages. There he attended Paul and shared his imprisonment. And so Aristarchus is among the we that we've just noted. In Colossians 4:10, we have this passage, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner. So this is among the closing verses of the book of Colossians. And Paul, in conclusion there, mentions Aristarchus as a fellow prisoner. We don't know, at least I don't know, why he was imprisoned, but nevertheless it says by Paul here that he was. And so he's accompanying Paul to Rome to have an audience with Nero. And so it's possible that Aristarchus was imprisoned with Paul as an associate of some kind, but that remains to be seen. Another name that is a proper name that is found in the passage is Julius. He was assigned to Paul as both guard and protector during the apostles' voyage to testify before Nero. This little excerpt expands on that a bit. Julius, the centurion who conducted Paul to Rome, at Sidon, he allowed Paul to visit his friends and treated him courteously throughout the voyage. This is A.D. 62, and therefore you find this in Acts 27:1, verse 3, and verse 43. Now, Paul was also reminded by the herald angel that he must be brought before Nero. Therefore, he assured Paul that all on board would survive the storm. So it's nice to have a herald angel show up and give you some information. Paul is confident that God has assigned him to go up to Rome to meet with Nero. Now, we've also studied why this was necessary. He was charged with the crime, let's say, of fomenting rebellion among the people. He was simply giving the gospel of Jesus Christ, and those who heard the message thought it was ridiculous because they were idolaters, and they thought that he was insulting their idols, And so the almost a riot broke out, and you have civil disobedience, and maybe it was Christian Lives Matter before it was over with. But Paul somehow survived this thing, and he had some hearings before some honchos, and they decided he had really done nothing wrong. And as a result of that, he decided that the best solution to all of this was to appeal to Nero. Now, that's what a Roman citizen could do. A Roman citizen, if he was in a situation where he felt that justice was not properly being served or that his name had not been fully cleared, could appeal to the emperor. Now, that would be like in the United States of America. If you had a situation and you didn't feel like justice had been properly served before you, the thing to do in the 21st century is to go burn somebody's business. And so that usually doesn't play out well. You committed another crime. But what if you could appeal to the president? That's as high up as we can go here. And so you could get an audience with the president, and you could go up to Washington and wait your turn and go in and say, I don't think I'm guilty here, and here's why. And then the president would make a decision on that. That's what Nero would do, and what Nero decided to do was kill him. But so at least he had a shot at it. So Paul goes up to Rome. He has this meeting with Nero, and so he knows since this situation has played out sequentially over time and that he's supposed to wind up in Rome and meet with Nero, that he can't be dying in any storm. And so he has great copacetic mental attitude here. He knows that God's in this, that the challenges that are going to occur are designed to teach theology to people who are heathen. In other words, he does a lot of preaching along the way. He mentions Jesus Christ. He mentions God. He mentions this angel. All of these things are conversed by him to these people who are frightened to death that they're going to die in this storm. The boat they're riding on, the ship, I should say, is not one that's really built for this, as few were. And so we've seen the passages where this is brought out. And therefore, when Paul gets on his stump and starts preaching to these people, the concept is that maybe some of these, once they made it to land, were saved. We don't have any evidence of that, but you understand that when you've got all of these experiences that transpired on the open sea in the midst of at least a Category 1 hurricane, and all of the things that went on there, Paul assuring them that they were going to be all right, that everyone is going to be saved, you're going to lose the boat, but everybody's going to get off safely. And they see that he therefore must have contact with somebody. And so once they made it down to dry land at Malta, he had some things to say there. I didn't study this, but if you go into Acts chapter 28, I haven't presented it to you, but if you go into that chapter, you'll see that he's building a fire. Now, remember, it's winter time. It's probably September, October. That's still hurricane season. And it's probably, let's say, we probably bled over into October here. And winter time is coming. At least it's cooled down a good bit for them. And so they're building a fire there on the shores of Malta. And so he's picking up wood of various kinds to throw on the fire. And in the text it says an adder bit him. So that is a viper type. Viper's bite. Elapidae's inject. And so the elapidae, that would be a cobra. And so a cobra, actually, I misstated that. The cobra bites and injects its venom. And so he stays in your flesh longer. And the cobra venom is pretty stout anyhow. And it just gets a pretty good flow. You've got maybe 15 minutes max, possibly 30, and you're done for if a cobra gets you. And the thing is, though, if you're ever battling a cobra, they don't have very good eyesight. And so they're very confused about where you are. So that the magic is when he rears up, and an 18-foot cobra can lift his body one-third of its length. So you're looking at a 6-foot-high cobra as far as his face is concerned. So you put your hands out like this, and he can't decide which way to go. And your job at that point is to keep him confused and then get out of the way by backing up if you can. But you're going to get away from that guy. Remember, he can't see you very well. So get out here like this, so he's confused. That would be a cobra called an lapidae. They bite and insert like an inoculation. Where you go to the vipers, they just strike you and inject like a rattlesnake. So we don't know what kind of viper this was, but obviously it was one that was recognized by those who were on the scene as one with poisonous venom. And so Paul shakes it off and then continues to do his duty. He was building a fire, and nothing seemed to happen to him. And so now they think that Paul is a god. So he starts evangelizing them, and some of them, maybe because he had put on that show, decided to believe in Christ. Don't know that, but at least he gave them a shot, and that's all you can do for anybody with regard to salvation. You can give them a good shot, which means a good description of how you get into heaven when you die. Faith alone in Christ alone. That's it. You don't add anything to it. There's nothing to add. He did all the work. You're required to do nothing but believe that he was your substitutionary sacrifice, and that if you believe on his work on the cross where he was judged in your place, then you have eternal life. And eternal life is a good thing to have. Now, you remember from recent studies, for example, down at Shreveport, is the soul never dies. It doesn't matter who you are. The soul never dies. It just depends on where it spends eternity. There are many places you can go with your life that doesn't die. You can go absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, as my stepmother has done this past weekend. She is now finally with the Lord. And that's the case of anyone who dies who is a believer. If you're not a believer, then you get to go to a place called torments, and that's not fun. You don't get out of there for a good long while, but you're happy about that, because when you leave there, you go into the lake of fire. It will run you by the great white throne judgment, and anything that you've ever done that thought would satisfy the justice of God, which didn't, you're going to have a testimony there, and dog won't hunt, so you get to go to the lake of fire for all eternity. The soul never dies. So you might want to study the Shreveport, presentation this year. So Paul was reminded by this herald angel that he must be brought before Nero. Therefore, he assured Paul that all on board would survive the storm. And so hearing this, Paul encouraged the people with his confident report in Acts 26:25. I think that should be 27, by the way. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will be just as I have told. Just as I have told. And the clause, keep up your courage, is the present active imperative of the verb euthymeo, be courageous. Be courageous. Present active imperative. Now, so in that verse, 27:25, you have an imperative mood where you're commanded to have courage. Have courage. Well, it's easy to say in an imperative mood, but you do know, all of you who've studied English, that the imperative is the farthest removed from reality, because the imperative is putting a command and an order on the soul of someone else, where I say to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe, there's an imperative mood. And so you're ordered to do it. And if you don't, then you've violated that mandate. But you see, volition comes into view here. You can accept it or reject it. And that's your privilege. That's called freedom. And so if you're free to accept or reject, then it means the imperative mood did not have any successful impact on your free will. So that's what we have when we go through these 59 imperative moods. It doesn't mean that when you get done with the book, you've complied with all 59. You may, I don't know. Can I go there? Paul's smirking. So let's just say that under Paul's guidance, we're all not going to be able to fulfill all 59. And coming from a Davy, that's some good information. Now, this is a command for objectivity as opposed to the present subjectivity and depression that developed in the face of catastrophic circumstances. That these people have been through tragic, frightening, deadly circumstances, and every last one of them lived through it. And Paul's been telling them all the way, hey guys, we're going to get out of this, but it's going to be hell to pay. We're going to rock and roll here for a while. And when we get out of this, we're going to wreck the ship. But we'll get off. We're going to land on some island somewhere. Didn't know it was Malta. Malta's still there. I don't know if any people go on one of these Mediterranean vacations. I assume some of you may have. I would never go there. Too much water. But nevertheless, you get over there, and you got all these places to go. You go from Gibraltar, which the Brits own, and then there's Spain, and then there's France, and then there's Italy, and then there's Greece, and there's all those other little things in the Levant, which is in fire right now. Then you move across the north coast of Africa. Libya is a place where you can go get stuck on a boat and die out on the shore there, the Syrtis, and go all the way over to the Atlantic. A lot of places to go there. Paul's riding through this. And Paul's use of the imperative is based on the present active indicative of the verb to believe, pistuo. Believe this. Okay, that's a concept. Believe has to have something on which you place your faith. So the present tense is progressive, indicating continuous action. And Paul keeps on believing God's intent, communicated by the angel, that every person on that ship will survive. So they have to believe that. Now, he concluded the prophecy by informing the people that at some point they will have to beach the ship on a certain island, is the way he phrases it in verse 26. So when you beach the ship, it means that something has happened that you can't drop anchor and therefore get off in a normal way by using that dinghy, by the way. The dinghy is lost because the sailors wanted to abandon ship. The guys who brought them through the storm, as far as their expertise was concerned, they finally get to the place where they can't navigate anymore. The clouds are so thick, they don't know where the sun is in the daytime. They can't see the stars at night. They don't know where they are. Now, in the first century, that's the only way they could navigate. And if you can't see the stars or the sun, you don't know where you are. They were panic struck earlier in the trip when they knew about the Syrtis off the coast of Libya. They knew that they were blown a little too much to the south. They would hit the bogs there of mud. It's very shallow. And you get stuck in that, and then the boat simply sinks into it, and everybody ultimately dies. There's no telling how many boats, ships, or what have you, are down in the muck and the mire off the coast of Libya. But nevertheless, they avoided that. The wind blew them away from that, although it blew them in a way they had no control over it. So Jesus Christ controls history. I'm telling you that with all of that chaos going on, with that hurricane blowing them about, that took them from the island of Crete and blew them all the way across what was then called the Aegean, all the way to the island of Malta. It took over 14 days for this whole thing to play out. 2 weeks. If you've ever watched the progress of a hurricane, that most recent one we had, that came up the Atlantic coast, it took about 2 weeks for that thing to operate. They are very slow moving. They run sometimes as much as 20 miles an hour. But you're not covering a lot of ground every hour that way. What if you had to drive up the East Coast from Miami to Cape Hatteras at 20 miles an hour? You'd kill yourself about St. Augustine. Okay, Paul is involved in this whole process of informing these people that they are going to survive. And so he concluded the prophecy by informing the people that at some point they will beach the ship. That's verse 26. Now, I want to show you the map. This is the one that shows all of the stops that are necessary in our study of chapter 27. There's only one typo here. This says four, and I don't want to cause things to erupt here, but try and get a one in there. That should be stop. It's not a stop. Incident 14. So you start over here at 1 at Jerusalem and you work your way around and you wind up here. This is where the hurricane really hit them hard, and they were able to meander over to Malta. And because of the inability to navigate, they had no idea what was going to happen. This is where real panic struck in. So the storm's power began pushing the ship past the Gulf of Sidra and the dangerous environment of the Syrtis banks. And you can see that at Incident 13. Now, after 14 days, the crew began to calculate they were approaching land. Now, they determined this by taking soundings. This is indicated by the verb bolizo, which means a measurement of depth with a sounding line, a place or part of the body of water where a hand-sounding line will reach bottom. And so you can determine that you're about to hit land if, when you take those soundings and your first reading, this is verse 28, the first reading is 20 fathoms of depth, and then they waited a little while and did another sounding. That's when the weight hits turf at the bottom, hits the bottom of the sea, and they measure the fathoms there and wound up with 15. So the first measurement was 120 feet to the bottom, and then it's 90 feet to the bottom. Now, what's that telling them? That's telling them that they're going uphill, literally, as far as underwater terra firma is concerned. They're going uphill, and they're going to emerge on some kind of land. Paul has told them it's going to be an island, and it turns out to be Malta, which is this little place right here, Incident 15. Now, the fathom is now standardized in our day and time as 6 feet in length. Now, I'm not a big guy, but what you do is you measure middle finger to middle finger, and that's a fathom in the day of old. And so they finally decided that it was around six feet, and so that became the fathom. So they just nailed it down at some point that a fathom is 6 feet. And so because of this, they were concerned that they might run aground somewhere on rocks. And they dropped 4 anchors, hoping at dawn they might be able to sight land. That's verse 29. Now, based on longitude, we are able to surmise that at midnight, when they took the soundings, it was about 6 or 7 hours before daylight arrived. So that's interesting in that you've got at least in excess of 6 hours before you have any clue as to where you are. They know they're close to land, but they don't know what to do about it. Are we going to crash into something and all die? See, these people have not gotten Paul's message in their heads yet. I can stand here in this pulpit for almost 32 years now, and I can tell you what the Bible says, and you can listen to me, and there are many imperative moods that pop up from time to time, but I can't guarantee that you're going to understand it to the point of believing it, and therefore saying to yourself, I must take this information, I must make it a part of my inventory of ideas and apply that in my personal lives when the situation requires. And so when these things occur in your life and you say, no, I think I'm going to go with human viewpoint here. That's what these guys are doing. They've got the Apostle Paul and Luke, for that matter, are on this ship telling them everything's going to be okay. We're going to get out of this. We're going to lose the ship. We're going to lose the cargo. But nobody's going to die. And we'll see that during this 6 hours, the sailors themselves who had navigated somehow, some way, they've held that boat together with their expertise all the way up to this point, all the way up to this area here, where we have sudden problems emerge that is going to frighten them to death. And they are taking soundings, and they know that they're about to hit land somewhere, and they don't want to crash, say, on rocks on the shore and that kind of thing, and they're all dying. What do? They decide, let's say that what we need to do is anchor the ship. We know that our anchors will reach the bottom. We can stabilize the ship if we do it that way. So we're going to throw out the anchors. And in addition to that, we're going to get on the dinghy. We're going to drop it down on the side. And we're going to go over to the bow. And we're going to take those external anchors. And we're going to drop those. What y'all think about that? And apparently everybody said, okay. And so off they go to the side when actually their ulterior motive was to get away on the dinghy. How many sailors were they? How much does a dinghy hold? It's not a very big thing. But they decided they were safer on a dinghy, all of them getting in it in the middle of the night, not knowing where they were. What I'm trying to show you is that when you are given all the information you need to make a good decision, and you're an expert about the sea and all of the things that go on there, including navigating through a hurricane, and finally, because you think I can't see where we are and we're about to hit land, we're going to get on a smaller boat. And that's where Christians are. They're fine. They're happy and glad and giggly and carrying on about Jesus. But then when the big kuhana hits, then they want to bail out and get on a small boat, which is human viewpoint. Ha. Ha to that. These guys showed who they were. They're the expert seamen, and they chose to leave the big boat and get on the dinghy. On top of the fact, if you see that, look, my thinking was I'd rather die on a big boat than a dinghy, because a dinghy is where you really get sick, especially in a hurricane. So I can't even imagine this, the kind of rock and roll they went through for over 2 weeks. What kind of regurgitations were involved in all of that? Vertigo. I'm getting sick just talking about this. Anyhow, in verse 28, they took these soundings. That's when they panicked and they decided to bail out. So Paul had related the messages from the angel, promising they all would survive the ravages of the sea, but that the ship would not be saved. So he had said that. The ship will not be saved. So they want to get off the ship and get on a dinghy. Without the ability to place trust in what they perceived were the optimistic ramblings of a landlubber, these men panicked and decided to abandon ship. Strategy is noted in verse 30. They would pretend to lower the ship's boat into the water and drop anchors from the bow of the ship. This ruse would enable them to then escape in a dinghy, leaving the rest on board. Thank you very much for your concern for the rest. It was a foolish move, which Paul discerned immediately in Acts 27:30. Then, when the sailors tried to escape from the ship and were lowering the ship's boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow, verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers. Now, the sailors are lowering the dinghy, okay? And that is how people will get off the boat if it's needed, okay? Everybody's going to get to shore. Everybody's going to be saved, but is no information on exactly how they get there. Follow that? Everybody's going to make it to the shore of this island, but he didn't even know the name of the island. Some island, he said. Well, it's Malta. And the fathom readings say that they're approaching some land. It turns out to be Malta. The anchors are hitting the bottom. These guys panic. The sailors, who know what they should be doing, are going to abandon ship at this point, leaving everybody else on board. And so we have the centurion. That's the guy that's guarding Paul for Nero. And so we see this all play out here up to verse 31. So Paul continued to provide divine guidance by proxy. He was an apostle of the Lord. So you see that he's on board. The centurion's on board. The captain is on board. The owner of the ship is on board. And all the passengers are on board. And these guys are leaving. Then when the sailors tried to escape from the ship, they were lowering the ship's boat into the sea, pretending that they were going to put out anchors from the bow. And Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved. So abandoning ship removed divine protection of these men. Cutting the dinghy's ropes potentially put others in danger. The herald angel told Paul they would hit shore. The boat would make it. We would lose the boat, but everybody will get safely to shore. How was not articulated. So you have to assume that potentially, at least, the dinghy was going to be needed for some. And it turns out, as we see the passage progress, that as people hit rocks because they were driven, if you can assume this is Malta, well, that's not good. So I get past that. You're laughing at my artwork again, aren't you? What I've got to do is do something like this and put in a bay. Okay? And so what they're hoping to do once they figure out where they're going is they want to hit beach here. And on beach, it's called beaching, I think. You beach it here. But you run into a weird water pattern where two flows or currents come together and create a problem for navigation. That is basically what happened, and it drove them off to the left toward this bay. And when they got into the bay, you got all these rocks around, and that's where the boat therefore went aground. It hit these rocks, and it's going to sink, and therefore these people have to get off the major boat into the water and swim to shore. Where's the dinghy? Someone said. Has anyone seen the dinghy? Well, I think the guys that run the ship put it overboard and cut the ropes. It's out yonder somewhere. See, don't you see, when you get in a situation and you know the right thing to do from Bible doctrine, you know that the good decision that can be made here is one that will recall a principle of two or five from the Word of God, and let's apply that, and someone says, I have a better idea. Let's put the dinghy overboard and cut the ropes. So Paul continued to provide divine guidance by proxy. He was an apostle of the Lord who was informed of essentials, the details that assured he would get to Rome. So God had decreed the ship would survive the hurricane's 45-foot waves, 74-mile-per-hour winds, in addition to sea currents, loss of cargo, narrow escape from Sirtis quicksand in the Gulf of Sidra. All of that was a danger, were dangers, and they had survived that, the worst of it all. And having survived all this, the sailors are now in panic to abandon ship over concern that there may be rocks nearby that could sink the ship. Well, hello. It certainly did. Paul was clear. He had reported in verse 26, we must run aground on some island. We're going to run the boat aground on some island. And that's where his information stopped. He didn't say, now here's how everybody's going to get off. You're going to jump overboard. He didn't say that. But that's what turned out to be the case. Observation. Those without doctrine are not able to sustain themselves for very long. I'm telling you, the pressure of the angelic conflict, the realities of life in the devil's world, situations and circumstances into which you are placed, and you must either endure it or panic palace within it, is always a circumstance, y'all. It's waiting for you. There's nothing you can do about it. It's in the divine decree. And so you can say this, if you wish. Why did God let this happen to me? Me. Why me? I'm a nice guy. I'm a nice guy. Why did you let this happen to me? Because you have not been properly, measured in order to get to a copacetic spiritual life. There are things you have to confront, and you have to depend on me. You have to believe that I will get you through but I can get you through only by your ability to recall guidance from the Word of God. You have got to stay with the standards. The standards build a process. The process requires you to go through these exigencies. When you come out on the other side, you see that doctrine works, and therefore you're emboldened to keep moving forward. Those who enter panic palace and say, I can't, why, it's too hard, they learn nothing except failure. Those without doctrine are not able to sustain themselves for very long. These sailors use their professional training, experience, and expertise to shepherd the ship through the meteorological onslaught that lasted for over 2 weeks. They should get some kind of medal for that, up to that point. Minus faith rest, that would have given them confidence. The fear of subaqueous rocks led to the irrational decision to abandon ship and occupy the much smaller dinghy. That's irrational. They've gotten the information from Paul. Stay on board. We're going to wreck the ship, but everybody will be safe. And he said, Paul did, you're going to die if you do this. And the centurion and the ship's captain and everybody in authority told those guys, get yourselves back on board. But they had already put the dinghy over and they cut the ropes and let it float away. Paul gave them prophecies that first calmed their nerves, but they did not have a doctrinal inventory to sustain their souls on an ongoing basis. So these professional sailors, capable of managing a seagoing vessel through the ravages of the worst kind of weather that the seas can possibly deliver, were unable to acquire the courage that the copacetic soul enjoys. Well, that's a good place to stop because we get back on dry land and beginning at verse 35. And so we'll stop at this point. We'll be back at approximately 10 till the hour, and we'll resume our study as we see everyone make it safely to shore. Time now for tea and crumpets.